Two verses I want to read here in Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. These are mine. These are not yours. I made them. They're mine, God says. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about where God dwells today. Amen. I appreciate the opening that Corder gave us this morning there, reading from the book of Ephesians. And as he was reading through that first chapter, of course, my mind was still on the message that I'd been studying on. And I could see how so many places there that would just fit in so well. And just thinking about what we have, what God has provided for us this morning with, by the means of our adoption, by the means of our salvation, that we've been brought into the family of God, that we have our sins have been forgiven, right? We've been redeemed. We've been washed clean. And as we look around, sometimes I'll drive around and I'll just especially if we're traveling on, just happen to be traveling, whether it be on vacation or something on a Sunday morning, because you know most of the time we our Sunday mornings are pretty much booked, and we're here, aren't we, or we're somewhere in church, and so there's not very often that we actually are out on Sunday just driving around. And when we're on the road, sometimes I'll look at the church. There's church buildings after church building, and I'll look in the parking lot, and I'll say, "Shell, look at that. They got a nice crowd there for a Sunday morning, or they've got, that's a nice big church." And just, you can just go after place and see all these great buildings, so many different sizes, some small. I like the look of the old country church, with the, little white, board siding and sitting off in a mountain somewhere. There's one there in the Shenandoah Valley coming through when you come out of Shenandoah and heading toward Luray there on 340, and you can look out through this valley there. It's just so picturesque. I'm sure someone at some point has taken a picture of that, and there's that little white church in the valley. That's what song comes to my mind, sitting off there on the left there, and just so beautiful. And I love to see those things. And then also, we've got the great buildings. We've got the big church buildings and all that's involved, and I don't make light of those or say that they're not a place where people should go to worship, because they can fill those seats as well, right? And if they're preaching the gospel, if they're preaching the word of God, the size of the building really doesn't matter, whether it be a small storefront somewhere in some city or a great cathedral somewhere on some hillside. It really doesn't matter, but ultimately, these places, we may call them the house of God, but God does not dwell in those places, right? Amen. I'm thankful for this building that we have here this morning, and, we have sanctified it, right? We have set it apart for the Master's use, and so we honor it, and we thank God for that. But ultimately, when we leave here, it ain't like God just stays here, right? And so what we want to talk about this morning, where is it that God dwells? So rather be the most glorious temple. Really, when you think about it with respect to scripture, there was the most glorious temple of all was designed by God. It was a divine architect, and God did the designing of it, and God did the decorating of it. It was a great building that he had put in the heart of David one day that God would build him a temple. And of course we know there how David was not allowed to build the temple, but that he was able to, gather together, a lot of the materials for the building of the temple that his son Solomon would build. And so he counted it really as a great honor. And so God gave really the direct, design of it. He gave the specs, if you will. You know, a lot of times if you're looking at a piece of equipment, you go try to find the specs. You can find them all on the internet now. You just look there. Well, God gave these specs. You know, he didn't download them off the internet somewhere, but God said, here's how I want you to build it. Here's how I want the sanctuary. Here's how I want the outside of the building formed. And even he called out the materials of it and how it was to be, the dimensions of that great temple. And so God had given them this instruction and, you know, placed in it, in the most holy place there was the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant of God, signifying the very presence of the Lord, and that, God had made his presence known there. Now, if you'll do this morning, I've got my Bible mark here in Isaiah 66. So if you want to put one there as well, we're going to come back to that, but go with me here first as we're thinking about this temple that Solomon had built. We can read about this found over in 1 Kings chapter number 8, and we won't read the whole text here this morning, but let's just get a feel for what this temple was and how that God had really, his glory was shown there. He showed his glory unto the people there in that temple that was made by the hands of man, designed by God. And look at verse number 10. It says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So this cloud that of representing the very presence of God says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord hath filled the house of the Lord. Amen. The very presence of God. The very glory of the Lord. Not that that building of itself could contain all of who God was or all that God is, but yet God was showing that his presence was there. Reading on down into verse number 12 there, this is what we call Solomon's speech to Israel. It says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. So Solomon says, Lord, you said you dwell in the thick darkness. We've built you this house, a place that you can dwell in. It's a settled place. It's a proper place. It's a place that when the word settled there means it has a foundation. Up till then, you know, the temple of God was on, it was mobile, if you will. They could take it down and move it from place to place as the children of Israel would travel throughout the wilderness there for those 40 years. Their temple where God met them was mobile. It could move around with them. But Solomon says, Lord, I've built you a settled place. I've built you a place with foundation. Now, if there's one thing that we understand with Scripture, and if you know anything about the history of this temple, you know that even though Solomon is proclaiming the settledness of it, it was really anything but that. Why? Because of the history of it, there were times when because of the unbelief or because of the backsliding of the people, that God's presence was lifted from there, and on more than one occasion, the temple was just simply destroyed or sacked or looted, if you will. But see, Solomon makes this declaration. He doesn't just stop there about this settled place. Look over in verse 27, and Solomon says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? He asked the question. It's really, I guess we could consider it a rhetorical question. He said, behold the heaven, and heavens of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. So Solomon's saying, God, you're so great, Lord. You're so far above. When you think about the greatness of the Lord, he said, the heavens can't even contain you. How could this house that I have built hold you? Now, God did dwell there in the sense that he made his presence known in their midst. But even as it, at its best, in this great temple that was made, perfectly designed by God, accurately built by the builders, but yet still, this temple could not contain God. Matter of fact, the building of this temple, along with it, there came a warning from God as he would warn the people. And it says in verse, skipping over to verse 54 there, It says, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. We find Solomon, this great king, on his knees before God, representing the humility or the greatness of who God is. And Solomon at some point throughout this prayer feels the need to just simply drop to the floor. I mean, on his knees, hands raised to God in an act of benevolence, in an act of reverence unto God, if you will, in all of the Lord. And so we find him here on his knees before the Lord with his hands spread up to heaven. It says, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Then he makes this declaration. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know. Yeah. Solomon says that the whole world may know. Not just, Lord, not just your people, not just Israel. God, we want, let this prayer be before you always. Whenever there's a need that comes up, God, you remember this prayer that we have prayed to you. Lord, and let it be always before you. God, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Amen. What God says he would meet those if they would walk in his word. He said, I'll be with you. I'll walk with you. If you'll not forsake my word, fast forward over there to chapter 9, verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. God says, if you'll continue my word, my presence will dwell with you. If you forsake my word, see, there's this great temple that's been built. Solomon has built this beautiful temple. Some say it was overlaid with gold to the point where, you know, it would even like shine. I've seen a few representations of it as far as, you know, if you look at it on the internet or whatever, you can see some representations that people have even attempted to build, really representing that great temple. But God says, you know, designed by me, decorated by me, if you don't keep my word, I'm just going to leave it. I'm not going to dwell there. My presence won't dwell there. Matter of fact, he says, Israel, they'll become a proverb or a byword among all the people, just simply meaning that when people, it would be a proverb of one that God had abandoned or one that God had forsaken. The byword mean that they would something pointed at, or Jeremiah interprets that same word in his text about the word byword there is taunted. And when you taunt something, you're making fun of it, you're mocking it. And he said that's what Israel would become if they don't walk in my words. Well, even Solomon had said, Lord, I built you a settled place. If you know your history about the temple, we know that, you know, around 586 BC, what we know is the Babylonian captivity, that the armies came in and destroyed Jerusalem, dismantled their temple, The wealth was just rubble there, stolen. But 6 years before this took place, Ezekiel gives a word of prophecy about this. And in this vision that he had, you can go with me over to Ezekiel chapter number 8. And in this vision, the Lord, as he put it, kind of took him up by the hair of his head. And Ezekiel was already in captivity there in Babylonia, in this vision, he goes back into Jerusalem, and the temple is still standing. The temple is still there. It has not yet been destroyed, but yet in the spirit, God shows Ezekiel this vision. And it says in 8:1 of Ezekiel, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, and to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." So the Spirit of God, if you will, takes Ezekiel by the lock of the head and carries him back to Jerusalem. And there he beholds this seat of jealousy, or this place, or this image of jealousy, this image that would provoke God to jealousy, if you will. Now, you remember the commandments, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Lord our God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory unto another, right? And so this image that Ezekiel beheld, they called this image of jealousy. It says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes and the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry." You wouldn't expect to find this in the city of God, but yet there it is. He said, "Father unto me, furthermore, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." So God speaking to Ezekiel said, "Ezekiel, you see this image of jealousy. Look what they've done. You haven't seen anything yet. Go even further." And so, as the Spirit of the Lord speaking into Ezekiel here, it says, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. He said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." They made a grave mistake, did they not? Because God did see. They may have thought they were hidden behind the hole in the wall. No access there. God does not see, but as God has shown unto his prophet Ezekiel here, truly he did see. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on from there, and he said unto me, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." All this is in the city of God. All this taking place in the temple of God. That great temple that Solomon had built and had dedicated unto the Lord, and yet we find them burning incense unto strange gods and having altars of jealousy or images of jealousy set up there in the city. Brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women reaping for Tammuz. A Babylonian ritual, if you will. An idol god, and no god at all. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. So this continues on, that they, as they forsook their God that brought them out of Israel, the God that had delivered them, they began to turn to other gods. They had begun to go after the sun and worship the sun. They had begun to build images of jealousy. They had burning incense unto strange gods, this weeping unto Tammuz or this idol god, because it's been said, I read one place, I went back and tried to find the quote this morning, it was by G.K. Chesterton, and he made the comment, he said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing, he believes in everything. And you can see that. Strangely enough, I can see that even in our land today. I like to go into Starbucks. Well, the Barnes & Noble. Look around at the books and give me a cup of coffee. Good latte, one of them $6 lattes. Used to be $5. Now you got to go into that second five. Much as I hate to do it, and yet I'm still doing it. So, but you can go there now, and what used to be, and I mean, thank you, even just maybe 10 years ago, the rows of Christian literature were so long, and you know that's sort of where I would find myself looking at some of the books, and I was just there the other day. And I'm walking around, and that area is shrinking. And there's this whole section that was just set up, and it was all these witchcraft books, stones, tarot cards, and it was so well organized. I was really taken back by how organized it was. Somebody had taken the time and literally had written out in paper and had placed them on each part of the shelf. It ain't like it was part of the display. It just took some time and some effort. And said, well, if you've got this problem, read this section. If you've got this problem, read that section, or so forth. And that was in a Starbucks or a Barnes & Noble in Lynchburg. Yesterday I had the chance to, my mom came in and we went down to town just to kind of run through the Heart of Virginia Festival as quick as we could. And we're walking through, and I'm seeing booths set up to this incense burning and to this and all this stuff. And I'm just like, I just don't remember seeing this years ago. And I'm not saying it wasn't present, but it just wasn't as flaunted or out in the open as it is now. And the thing is, it's because of that very thing, that when we do turn our back on the Lord, then we do turn to other things. We don't stop believing nothing. We believe in anything. And that's sort of where we're seeing people going now. They're just believing in anything. Well, as we see here demonstrated, when Israel began to turn their back on the Lord and forsake God, they began to look at these other gods and worship these other images. And because of that, God brings swift judgment upon. And he does leave his temple. Matter of fact, if you read on in Ezekiel's prophecy, you'll find where we find God as he begins to hover over the doorpost as he's leaving the temple. And from there, the prophecy goes on, and they continue to talk about the idol worships of the people there, and we find God hovering over the city. And from there we find him over the mountain. Before long, it's Ichabod. The glory has departed from the Lord. Why? Because God will not dwell in a temple with other idols. He will not dwell in a temple with other gods, if you will. And so, so the temple is, I think it's like maybe 6 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies come in and they destroy the temple there and all that is involved. There becomes a revival, if you will, 70 years, I guess, after the captivity when the people return under, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and there's an effort made to rebuild the temple, the revival that takes place under Nebuchadnezzar and the building of the wall. And that stands out for a little while, but even as time goes on, once again, they turn over into their idol gods, and once again, God brings swift judgment upon the temple again. So I said all that to say this, that when Solomon said, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple, it's going to be settled, and it's going to have foundation. But yet, all those just kept moving. But I came with some good news this morning. Why? Because Jesus says he's come to build a city with foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Amen? With foundation this morning. See, there is a settled temple. And it wasn't the one that was built by the hands of Solomon. It wasn't the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel or the one that was restored under Herod the king, but it's one that Jesus came. He said, I came to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But look, let's go back to Isaiah, because as we said here already, Isaiah the prophet gives us instructions, says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Speaking really, I guess, of the greatness of God, we don't have to read too much into that when you think about, I remember this verse as a little kid, and I could just picture it in my mind's eye, you know, God setting upon the heavens with his feet propped up upon the earth. Just because, signifying how great our God is and how much a temple made by our hands can't contain him. So heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. He says, and where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? I don't need a building made by hands. I can't dwell there. I can't. Matter of fact, he says, for all those things hath made mine hand made. The materials you're building this temple out of, I made them, God says. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this will I look. Says, I can't dwell in your temples. They can't contain me. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. The materials that you use, I made them all. They've always been. But to this shall I look. What are you looking for, God? Where will you dwell? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God says, this is where I'm looking. This is where I'm looking to dwell. Them that are of a poor and a contrite spirit, and them that tremble at my word. To tremble at the word of God, it has to speak of fear, right? You know, it has to speak of something that you see or behold or hear, and it strikes fear into our hearts. Man, see, God's looking for them that are of a contrite spirit. God's looking for those that are of a broken heart. Those whose hearts have been broken. See, we've all come here. Now, I understand the message of salvation is a message of hope. It's a message of life. It's a message of deliverance. But first we've got to understand that we must come to God in fear and in trembling, because that's who God is looking for. He's looking for those who have a contrite heart, or those whose heart has been broken. Them that tremble at the word of God. I'd mentioned how that, you know, Ezra and Zerubbabel and how they went back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. And so the word came back and Ezra's bringing the people together and he's speaking the word of God to them. And the Bible says that how that everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, they trembled. They stood there and they heard the word of God and they just trembled out of fear. I mean, they trembled because of understanding of the God that they had to deal with, or the God that they had to reckon with. And I'll submit to you this morning that these titles that we look at, of them that tremble at the word of God, should be a title of the true people of God, that we tremble at God's word. Amen. That the word of God, as Proverbs 13:13 tells us, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandments shall be rewarded. The book of Romans talks about those that had no fear of God, right? When Jesus is telling one of his parables, he talks about that ruler who feared not God. Man, that is never part of our description as people of God. We live out our days. We come to God with a contrite and a broken spirit, and God brings about that salvation. He saves us, and we come trembling to the cross, if you will, broken and penitent, pleading for salvation. The Lord delivers us, forgives us, but yet still we continue that. We're commanded. You say, well, okay, that's an Old Testament concept. Well, actually, no. It's all throughout the New Testament scripture as well. Amen. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Man, that part of our Christian walk, I wrote down a few verses here. We can look at them quickly. But Philippians chapter number 2. Here's where Paul says, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Peter says, has a similar command for us over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 17, he says this, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so, not that we fear God in the sense that we're, you know, afraid that he's going to drop the lash on us, put us on the block and scourge us. But we fear him in a sense of knowing the greatness of God and knowing that he is really, he's the ruler of all, right? He's the ruler of all things. And so we fear him in the sense that, Lord, we understand your greatness. Lord, we understand that, God, you have made all things. You hold everything in the palm of your hand. And, Lord, because of you have made a way into salvation, I love the love, as I mentioned, the verses that Corder was reading this morning there in Ephesians, and it's talking about the love of God and how that because of his great love that he made a way that we might be saved. And because of that this morning, we walk in the fear of the Lord, seeking to please our master. Shell gets on. Sometimes she'll come into the room there, and I like watching those old black and white movies. And so she'll come in and look at me with contempt and say, what are you watching? And so she did that yesterday. She was gone late, so I took the time to sit on the recliner, and I flipped on the TV, and I always go to the, Turner Classics. And there was one of my favorites, Mutiny on the Bounty. I loved it. So I sat there and was watching Mutiny on the Bounty as Captain Bly was screaming and taking those men and strapping them every time they did the little least thing wrong. He put them on that board and he gave one guy, well, had 24 lashes given to one of the men there on the boat for just a very small infraction. And he said this quote, he said, "Cruelty with purpose is not cruelty, it's efficiency." I like that. I wrote that down. Cruelty with purpose is not cruelty, but efficiency. I'm gonna use that at work this week. I'm only there 2 days, but I'm going to use that at work this week. But that's not our God, is it? We're not serving a cruel God, but we're serving a God that desires good for his people. Amen. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to us the kingdom. Amen. So as we think about how we live our days, I heard John MacArthur put it this way, and I wrote this quote down. He says, "Those trembling under his wrath flee to be comforted under his grace." I love that. Those that tremble under the wrath of God flee to be comforted. Most of the time you run away from the one you're afraid of, right? But yet God has invited us not to run from him, but to run to him, to run to Christ and the price that was paid for our sins, that we don't run from the one that we're fearful of, but that we run to him. And if we'll do that, we'll find the grace of God. Amen. He says, "If any man will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out." And so when Isaiah says those great words, he says, "Listen, we can't build you a temple big enough, God. Where are you looking for?" God says this, "I'm looking for those that have a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Amen. We live our lives, even as believers this morning, in awe and reverence to the Lord. I often think about if there's something that comes into my life, whether it's some kind of disobedience or some kind of sin. And, you know, sometimes we're so quick, you know, we think about the grace of God. And I'm so thankful for that this morning. I'm thankful that as he's made that way, right? He says, "Little children, I would that you sin not. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But sometimes we're just so quick to just look past it. Like when Saul, when King Saul there was waiting on Samuel to come and offer that sacrifice. And the Bible says that he delayed for some 7 days. And here the Philistine army is coming down on Saul. He says, "We got to do something." So he went out and he offered this sacrifice unto God that was not his calling. It was not, that was for Samuel to offer that sacrifice. And as Samuel, not long after that, here comes Samuel over the hillside, and he says, he sees what Saul has done, and says, "Saul, what have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, you were late, so I forced myself. I made myself do this." Says, "Saul, you've done foolishly." It's not long after that where, when once again, God has commanded Saul and given him direction that he would destroy the Amalekites, everything, the king, the children, the oxen, the sheep, the fatlings, all involved. He said, "Kill it all." Here comes Samuel again. "Have you done what the Lord?" "Yes, I've done." "Well, then what's that bleating of sheep I hear?" "Well, at the people's word, I kept the king alive. I kept the oxen. I kept all the good stuff alive. I didn't. But here's what always gets me. This is what I always think about. Lord, don't ever let me just flippantly go on about my business." Because it's like Saul says this, "I've sinned. Come with me anyway." Maybe I've read that wrong, but I always think, he just said, "I've sinned. Let's just go on about our business. God is gracious. God is..." See, there's a brokenness. There's a contrite spirit. I mean, that God is looking... There's been many times in my life when I've come to God in a brokenness and I've come to God in a contrite heart and said, "Lord, God, forgive me. Lord, forgive me." And you know, because why? Because it's my desire to please the one that's called me to be a soldier. That's my desire this morning. And I don't say that arrogantly. I know I'm not alone in that. I know there's many that sit here this morning, and it's your heart's desire that you would please the Lord. And there, in those times in our life when we have strayed off course or we have walked in disobedience to the Lord, it grieves us, doesn't it? It grieves our heart. God, bring me back. Lord, let me once again have that fellowship that I had with you, Lord. Restore the joy of my salvation. God, I want to walk close to you. I don't want anything to interfere with my walk with God. Nothing, Lord. Man. So I'm not saying this morning that we live our Christian walk and go about with our head down, because I think as we get into the text of this, farther into this text, or even when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, because really that's what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching the very same thing. He said, if you're poor in spirit, if you're meek, turn to me. And he says, and you'll inherit the earth. Amen. You'll be encouraged. You'll be strengthened. God's going to put strength in us, right? If we come to God. So we're not to be people just going around with their head down. Oh, I'm contrite. Oh, beating themselves up, you know. That's not what I'm trying to describe this morning. But I'm just trying to describe those that tremble at the word of God, and those that when, you know, we find ourselves in a place where we know that God is not pleased with, that we come to the Lord and we say, Lord God, cleanse me with hyssop. But let me walk pleasing in your sight. God, forgive me of my sins. And we reverence his word. Calvin said it this way. He says, all the reverence we owe to God must be paid to his word. I mean, you're trembling at the word of God. And that we are people of the book. I heard someone say that. And they, God, let us be people of the book. That the world may look at us and see our good works and then know that there's a God in heaven. Glorify our Heavenly Father. I was reading this week out of Letters of Henry Van. I know I quote this often, but I wanted to share this with you this morning. He's writing in this letter, he's talking about, you know, the Christian life and encouraging someone of what that looks like and how they are to demonstrate their walk with the Lord. And he says this. He says, the Christian life is a life inoffensive in the tenor of it to all around, not only inoffensive, but useful and beneficial. It is a life of a mild, listen, it is a life of a mild and loving husband or wife, talking about the Christian life, of a meek, compassionate master, of a dutiful, obedient child, of a faithful, honest servant, of a valuable, trusty friend, of a benevolent, compassionate member of society, of a companion whose conversation is so far from being impure and frivolous that it is instructive, animating, and pleasing to every creature that is alive to the feeling of eternity. I read that and I was like, Lord, let that be my life. Or let me be. Now, I know that the gospel is offensive. I'm talking about my life, my words. Let me not offend. Doesn't James say if you offend not in word, you're the same as a perfect man? Right? When Lord, that even the world, I was reading the parable there in Matthew 13 this week, and the parable that Jesus gives about the mustard seed, right? And he talks about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it grows and it becomes a great tree. And it goes on from there and says, so much that even the birds come and nest in its branches. And I was like, nesting, what does that mean? And so I went back in the Old Testament scripture and I found in two places, one in Ezekiel and, of course, one in Daniel. Daniel's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his vision, right, when he saw that vision about the statue. But yet he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you know, your kingdom had become so great that even the birds began to nest in your branches. And then Ezekiel, in his prophecy is against Egypt. And he says, you know, that God had made the kingdom. I think he's talking about the Amalekites. as he's given a warning into Egypt, he goes back and looks at the Amalekites and say, listen, they were a great kingdom. They were so great that even other kingdoms began to come and nest in their branches. But then it goes on from there in this prophecy and says, I tore them down. I brought them down, and all they could do was the birds come and sit on the trunk. But the point was this, that these kingdoms had become so great that other kingdoms were coming in and just, you know, taking and enjoying from their fruits. And so that really just shed a light on that parable for me. It's like, you know, the world around us today, they don't realize it, but they even enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God from the people of God. Amen? It's the people of God. When there's some type of accident or some kind of tragedy that takes place in our world today, who's showing up in buses to provide the needs of those? It's the people of God. It's the church of God. Now, I know this morning that's not our only mission. And hopefully it will never, ever be our only mission. But it is a mission. It is part of it. That we're to reach out to those that are in need. I mean, that we're to have benevolence. That we're to show the love of God. Amen. That's why, you know, I guess it was John the Baptist when he come preaching and the soldier comes and says, Lord, what can we do? He said, well, if someone asks you your cloak, you give it to them, you know, walk those long, go this far with me, you go this far with them. Why? Because we're people of God. Man, and it's the love of Christ in our heart and our desire to please that one that causes us to do what we do. And let's not get, it's really more of a warning, I guess, for me and for you as well. Just not get caught up in the fighting so much. Yeah, we fight the fight. There is a fight to fight. But our weapons are different. Amen? That we are to demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus Christ to our world. And whether the world knows it or not, these birds are living in the branches of the kingdom of God and enjoying the goodness of the Lord through the people of God. And the whole time they're mocking it. So we don't need that. We don't need those Christians around here. Yeah, you do. Man, all those churches we were talking about earlier, may they always be there. The true church of Jesus Christ. Man, I hate to see any of them closing their doors. If they're preaching the truth of God, if they're preaching the gospel. Man, but let's remember, he says, where does the Lord dwell this morning? He says, even to them that is a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, Lord, today. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for, Lord, the reminder, God, that we're to live our lives in the fear of God. Lord, trembling at thy word, Lord, in awe and respect, knowing that you are a God to be feared. Lord, but thank you for the grace that you have shown toward us. Thank you for this temple that has been set up. God, we have a high priest. We have a sacrifice. We have an offering. And it's a perpetual offering. God, it's not going to be torn down. Cannot be ransacked. God, that we can... We are part, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord, of this eternal kingdom. And we're so thankful for it today. God, may we, our lives please the one that's called us, Lord, that we would, God, always walk in trembling to your word. And proclaim it to our world today. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen.